Morning, Bethel.
Morning.
Whoa. Did you guys have a discussion about that or something? That was shockingly good. We just checked the temperature, 36 below. That's cold. So we're going to go ahead and call it right now and say no Awana tonight. And no. Wait a minute now. You guys are riled up. No Awana, no youth group this evening. No extra activities. We'll have our worship service, and then everything is off. We want you to be home and be safe. But you know, families, just because there's no Awana scheduled doesn't mean that there doesn't need to be time where you draw close to your kids and instruct them in the Lord. That's your responsibility. We're here to help you with that. But maybe it's an opportunity for some family time around the Word this evening. So I'll just let you know about that. And if you would you just join me in prayer, and then we'll dive into our new series this morning. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be the family of God, because you have adopted us. You have brought us into your family by your grace and your mercy. You pursued us who are rebels and sinners. You regenerated us. You gave us life though we were dead, spiritual life. You justified us, even though our account was depleted of anything good or righteous or as it ought to be. You took all of that from us, and you gave us the righteousness of Christ and transferred his righteousness to us. So Lord, we stand securely with you, not because of what we've done, but because what Jesus has done, and we rejoice. We thank you that you have drawn us to a saving knowledge of yourself. We pray, God, that we would be good ambassadors of yours, as those who have found life, that we would want to share that with others who need it so desperately, that we would be good, winsome ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can save any man, any woman. Thank you, Lord, that we get to gather together as the body and be a church family, have this fellowship and study your word together. We want to know you better. So, Lord, drive your word deep into our hearts so that we might know you and love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, new series. In the New Testament, we spent a good amount of time in Numbers and then took three specific occasions and looked at a couple of other things during Christmas time, but now we are in 2 Corinthians in a series titled True False. True False. One of the, I think, the lost arts in our culture today is letter writing. It's just not something we do an awful lot of anymore. Once upon a time, people used to have correspondence desks. You know what I'm talking about? Like a little secretary's desk. And usually they're about maybe 3 foot wide, something like this, and about this tall, and they have the angle on the front, and it opens up. And inside are little cubbies, and there's a drawer for good pens and ink and good paper. My mom had one when I was a kid, and it was always chucked full of stuff. And I think the best feature was the fact that when guests came over, you could just close it, right? And everything was tucked away. But once upon a time, correspondence and letter writing was really an important value in our culture. And now it seems to have been completely replaced with digital, right? We do almost everything by our phone. Text message, phone call, FaceTime, email, whatever. It all just sort of comes by way of phone, social media. And I'm not trying to bemoan that. I love the convenience of those things. It's great. No better way to organize material than digitally to retrieve it. It's very efficient. But there is nothing like the texture and the feel and the personal nature of a handwritten letter, right? You get one and you see it, and someone you know and love, and you see their writing, you see their penmanship. My grandmother is aging, and when she writes me letters, I notice that her penmanship is dropping off. One who used to pride herself on that, and it's in those subtleties that things are communicated, right? I know how she's doing. I can see it in her writing. But there is nothing like a handwritten letter or note. It's something that I feel pastorally is important for me to do. And so I try to write to you all on occasion, thank you notes or encouragement or whatever. If you haven't gotten one, sorry. Work my way to you. And I have many from you, and I love them, or at least most of them. And I keep the good ones in my third drawer at my desk and pull them out from time to time and go over them and am reminded of your kind, encouraging words over the years. My question to you this morning, though, is this. Have you ever received a hard letter from somebody? A difficult letter, a painful letter. A letter that, to be honest, you didn't like reading. In fact, maybe you had to take a couple of attempts to complete it. Maybe it brought tears to your eye. Maybe it brought confession. Maybe it brought a sense of conviction about something, or maybe it just made you mad because they were wrong. They were wrong on what they wrote. But maybe this kind of a letter has come to you that confronted you with life's decisions, choices, or some beliefs. If you've ever received one of these kinds of letters, I would go out on a limb to say somebody loved you enough to write it. Because usually people who don't love you won't risk it and won't write it. Proverbs tells us that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So maybe you've been loved enough to receive a hard letter. Maybe you have loved enough to write one. The letter that we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians, is actually an encouragement letter, but it follows a hard letter. And in the, when I say it follows a hard letter, it's not actually 1 Corinthians that it follows, to the surprise of some of you. 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter. It was confrontational. And in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was another letter, or at least one other letter. There may have been as many as four or five altogether. But there certainly was a very prominent letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We don't have it today. We don't have all of its contents. But we know it to be referred to as the letter of sorrow. Isn't that foreboding? The letter of sorrow. I was thinking about that, and in my mind, I was kind of running through, boy, Paul has said some difficult things in many of his letters in the New Testament, but none of them are called the letter of sorrow. Think about what he said to the Galatians, right? Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? That's just, you know, everyday speech for Paul. But there is a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians known as the letter of sorrow, and we know that it grieved the Apostle Paul to write it. In fact, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he's referring to it there. He says in verse 4, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." I had to write some letters like this a while back. We have a child sponsorship program here at the church called Meet the Needy. It's been an excellent ministry over the years, but it's hard. And we went through a season a while back where there was we had some concerns about how some things were being administered on that side, on the Ethiopian side of the partnership. And so on behalf of the church, I had to write some very sharply worded letters to give some correction and tell them what we needed to have changed and what our concerns were. And I did this in anticipation of our upcoming visit. And I remember looking at it on my laptop. I had the first letter and the second and the third and the fourth. So I had first, second, third, fourth Ethiopians. And I just remember looking at that and kind of feeling like, now I'm not claiming apostleship or anything like it, but I do remember feeling like this is how the Apostle Paul felt. You know, here's a church that you love, that you're connected with, you're partnered to, and you love their ministry, yet something's off, and you got to say something. You have to. And in love, you do it. And I just remember looking at that thinking, that's how this feels. And But 2 Corinthians, thankfully, follows this hard letter. And what we find in 2 Corinthians is actually one of the warmest and most affectionate writings of the Apostle Paul. It is sort of like the healing balm, the soothing balm over the open wound of the previous letter. And so he is writing to reaffirm his love for them. The primary purpose in this letter in 2 Corinthians, number one, to encourage those who responded to his previous letter and were repentant and did as he directed. So there's a big encouragement part of it. But then there's a second section in chapters 10 through 13 where he kind of writes to the minority of the church, those who didn't respond to his rebuke, and he kind of keeps after them a little bit and confronts and exhorts them to some things. Now, the occasion for Paul's previous letter, the letter of sorrow, he refers to some of the purposes for his writing that here in 2 Corinthians. But the occasion for that was basically there were some false teachers that had come into Corinth who identified themselves as apostles, even super apostles, to sort of trump his leadership and others. And they questioned Paul's apostleship. And they questioned his ministry. And they questioned the gospel that he preached. And so you can imagine, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, that that dog just ain't going to hunt, you know. And so he gets after it, and he corrects those falsehoods, those false claims with the truth. And so the book is a lot about true apostles versus false apostles, true ministry versus false ministry, true gospel versus false gospel. And it's for these themes that kind of set us up with our series title here, True and False. Christianity has always been a movement that is committed to the truth, to the annoyance of many. It is committed to the truth about where the world came from, who it belongs to, the condition of mankind, the nature of God, and what's necessary to be right with him. And so because Christianity is committed to the truth in these ways, it is a prickly religion, especially for our culture, right? Who wants to relativize truth and say, well, whatever's good for you is good for you. Whatever's good for me is good for me. And Christianity dares to say, no, that which is true for all y'all, as the Southerners would say. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this. He says, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it's not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. I like that. And so Christianity boldly makes claims about what is true and what is false, and that does leave it in a prickly place in our particular culture. Well, let's get going in the passage here. So if you would turn 2 Corinthians 1, we're going to dive right in. We're going to quickly hit 11 verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor God granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Well, the first thing I would draw out is this morning is this. Christians will face troubles. Is that a surprise to you? You didn't see that one coming? You know this. I'm reminding, a lot of what I'm going to be talking about this morning is reminding us of things that we already know. We will face troubles in this life, particularly because we're Christians, specifically for our faith. There is a lie circulating among many churches today. It's called the prosperity gospel, where people will proclaim for $39.95, blessings are in store for you, right? Or if you just come to Christ, then your life will be filled with good things. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Oh, and if something bad comes, it's because you're not walking out your faith right. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. The reality is Christians will face troubles because of their faith. We certainly were meant for relationship with God, and our discipleship certainly does reintegrate our lives according to God's plan and what he wants for us. But as we find ourselves more and more at home with God, we will also simultaneously find ourselves more and more at odds with the world, because quite frankly, they are on a different trajectory. I feel this. I know you guys feel this in our culture. I had an experience here a couple weeks ago. I was in a restaurant here in town that I go to frequently. And so the server knows me, knows I'm a pastor, and I chat with her a little bit. Well, she comes over to me and has a question. And she starts off with, "You're a pastor, right?" And the most interesting questions follow that question. Okay, where are we going here? And she says, "You're a pastor, right?" "Yeah, I am. You know, I was thinking about going and getting some pot after work. What do you think about that as a Christian or as a pastor?" And sometimes the questions you get, you know, you're kind of like, "Well, wow, that was, you know, just direct. And here we go. How do I want to answer this?" So very quickly, I'm spooling through my mind on how I'm going to answer this. I'm thinking, okay, she's asked me as a pastor. She wants a theological answer here. And so I said, "Well, you know, the Bible says, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit." And the point I was going on to make was basically, you know, the idea that we're not supposed to be intoxicated or give up control of our bodies or our minds with alcohol. So from a lesser to a greater, why would we do that with some other substance? You know, especially when that substance instantly or nearly instantly has that same effect. So that was the argument I was going to make. So I just cited the verse. "Well, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And she says, "Don't be drunk?" And I thought, oh man, we got like a couple layers here. That was pretty much the end of the conversation. And I just kind of sat there at my table and thought, we really are walking a different course and a different path in this world. We are. And we don't have to be snotty about it either. I don't know if you can say that from the pulpit, snotty, but I did. We can be winsome and compelling about it. But I just sat there thinking, we really are living a different kind of life than the world around us. We're at odds with the world. It's going to feel like we're strangers. In fact, that's exactly what the scriptures refer to us as. Aliens, strangers, foreigners, sojourners. This world is not our home. We're passing through. The world as it is not our home. When God remakes it, it will be beautifully home. We will fit the image of Christ, and this world will fit us, and it will be lovely. But right now, it's not. Jesus told us, and he warned us about this. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first, so you're in good company. Consider the life of Christ. Did it go well for him? He died, right? And he did volunteer his life, but they came and took it from him too. They killed him. The disciples, nearly to a man, died as martyrs for the faith. Consider the afflictions that the Apostle Paul endured. I'll be honest with you, as I was studying the book this past week, I knew that Paul had suffered. I don't think I was aware of how much suffering the Apostle Paul went through. In fact, he was lashed 39 times. How do I say this? The Jews would, in order to punish somebody, would lash them. 40 times would kill you. So 39 times was like the maximum punishment just this side of death, okay? On 5 different occasions, he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned, not the way Fairbanks is doing it these days, but the way first century did it. He survived 3 different shipwrecks and was nearly killed, specifically at a riot led by the silversmith Demetrius in Ephesus. And that's just some of it. In fact, he cites it in the book in 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. You can read about some of the hardships that he endured. So let me just reiterate my point. Those who preach a prosperity gospel, I'm sorry, you're not reading your Bible. You're only reading selectively. We will have troubles. And the assurance we get in this passage is that God comforts us, sometimes by delivering us out of the trouble. And we see that specifically here in verses 8 through 10. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul had given up all hope. He basically had resigned himself to death because the struggles that they were going through were so strong. The word is really an interesting word in the Greek there, and the closest sort of image that I can come up with in my mind is if you've ever wrestled with your dog a little bit, you know, and you get it on its back, and if you kind of put your hands over its throat, a dog will eventually, most dogs, will submit, right? And they'll lay back and they'll expose their throat. And it's basically their way of saying, I give. I got no fight left in me. You win. And that's a picture of where the Apostle Paul was. Without hope, in that sense, we despaired of life itself. They essentially gave up. And you can read about the context where this occurred. It's in Acts 19, verses 23 through 40. Now, most of us, you know, you and I are probably not going to face that sort of situation. We're probably not going to need to be delivered from a life-threatening situation. Our culture, at least for the time being, still gives us the freedom of religion, although it's getting more and more testy to figure out how different ideologies coexist, isn't it? And the trying to figure out how those liberties line out is getting quite interesting. But more than likely, what the kind of deliverance you and I will need probably is strength to endure our troubles. Not a life-threatening situation to be rescued out of, but more or less strength to endure. Paul gives us this wonderful descriptive phrase of God here, that he is the God of all comfort. God of all comfort. And I would confess to you that this is good for me to hear, because it's not the natural place that I go to when I think about God. I have a very high view of God. I think of him as real, but sometimes distant. I think of him as high and lifted up, but I don't always feel or sense his nearness. I'm very well aware of his transcendence, but again, I don't always feel like God is close. I don't know if maybe some of you are like me in that, but there have been occasions where I felt God was as near to me as the person next to me, or even closer. And I thought I'd tell you a couple of those this morning. The first one was about 10 years ago. It was when our youngest son, Augustine, was being born. And we basically had an emergency birth situation on our hands. We weren't expecting that, but all of a sudden, it was clear that there was distress and that we needed to head to the hospital right now. And we basically grabbed the kids, threw them in the car, and raced to the hospital, running red lights along the way. And Amy was crying, And I wanted to cry, but had to keep my eyes on the intersections as I blew through them. And we thought we were going to the birth of a dead child. That's what we thought was going to happen. And then out of nowhere, my three-year-old, Eleanor, she was three then, from the back seat of the car, begins to pray. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know that we had any great prayer curriculum for our kids, especially at that age. Nobody prompted her. But she just said very plainly and very sincerely, "God, protect my mommy. Please help the baby to come out okay." And she prayed what Amy and I were unable to at that moment. It was profound. It was a moment where a child facilitated God's presence to me. I don't know even if all of those theological corners square, but that's what occurred. It was sweet. And the end of the story is Gus came out okay. So I should say that. Mostly, we think he's still got. That's another discussion. The other occasion where I really strongly felt the comfort of God in the midst of something very difficult, it was actually at my last church. I was a lowly youth minister getting paid very little, and we found out that we were going to have a baby, and I needed to get a real job now, you know. So I began looking for a place to serve, and when the church there found out that we were expecting and that I was looking for a new job, basically told me that they needed to know when my last day of employment would be so that they could prepare for my replacement. I don't want to tell you, I was mad. I was really hurt. I thought, I'm here serving you. I'm telling you about these things in good faith. I'm not looking to lose a job. I'm looking to move on. But, you know, what I know is I got a baby coming. I'm not looking to be unemployed here. And they said, we need to know your last day. And so I don't know if it was wisdom or stupidity, but I just said, fine, June 1. And I told them, and I worked the remaining months the best that I could and aggressively began searching for a place where we might serve. And we met Paul Holmes in Bethel Church. And we came up and visited. And on June 28th, you guys issued a call to us to come and serve as one of your pastors here in Fairbanks. And on my last Sunday, I could stand before the youth group and say, I didn't know how or when or how it might happen, but we asked you to pray for us, and God has provided. This is my last Sunday with you, but God is taking us to Alaska. And by his grace, we've been here since. And so these are two occasions in my life where I have strongly, strongly felt God's comfort and his assurance and his peace and providing for us as we need it. The third point that we find here, I think, in this section is that in all cases, we're stewards of the comfort that we ourselves have received. If we go through something, it's not just for us to hold to ourselves, but it's something we're to share with others. If we're delivered or if we're strengthened, we're to be stewards of how God helped us to walk through it. This is what Paul says in verse 6. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance, and so on and so forth. We went through the same kind of thing when Pastor Paul Holmes and I went through the transition about 10, 11 years ago. And once we had completed that transition of leadership, we felt a stewardship of that. And there were lots of other churches and young pastors and pastors looking to retire who wanted to know how we did that. And so we had an opportunity to share with a lot of different people, this is how it worked, here's what we learned, here's what we did right, here's what we do different. But we felt a stewardship to share that with other people. And I know it was a blessing to others that we were able to do so. But the point of emphasis here is the interdependence of the body of Christ. That none of us is walking out a solo Christian life. We were not meant for solitary Christianity or to live in these isolated ghettos of people who are just like us. God has given spiritual gifts to the body of Christ, and in his wisdom, he has distributed them out so that none of us has all of them. We all have a couple. And we need one another to experience the ministry of those spiritual gifts. This last summer, we went and hiked the Chilkoot Trail, something you should all do. Put it on your bucket list. And there was about, 15 or so of us from the church here that went. And so Amy and I, of course, packed our stuff together, and we packed in an interesting way. All the heavy stuff went in my bag. All the light stuff went in her bag. That's what I remember anyways. That's the story I'm telling. But I kind of remember thinking, this is a good illustration here, because we each have our sleeping bags, but I have the tent, and I have the stove, and I have the fuel, and I have all of the heavy stuff, but she has all the food, you know. I need her. I need her to get up this mountain because I need that food. And she needed me because I had the tent and other things. And I thought, that's a good picture of the church, because you're carrying some things in you that God has entrusted to you, not just for you, but you carry it for me. There are gifts that you have been given that, quite frankly, I need you to share. Or, to be blunt, you're robbing from me. And in the same way, if I'm not sharing the spiritual gifts that God has given to me, if I'm not sharing those with you, I'm stealing from you. So we see this interdependence that we're meant to have here in the body of Christ, an integrated community. The Christian life is a team sport, not a collection of individuals, but a body of integrated parts. And so I think the point of application for some of you this morning is this. Ollie, ollie, oxen free. If you've been hiding, and you are not integrated into Christian community here at the church, then I call you out of hiding. And I call you into community, because God has desired that for you and for the body of Christ. So I would encourage you specifically, look for a small group. Talk with Pastor Adam about it. Kind of jokingly say at our welcome lunches, God loves you, and Pastor Adam has a wonderful plan for your life. But we would really want you to know the joy of being connected relationally and spiritually with other believers so that you can give and receive. Second main point this morning, troubles are tools in the hands of a loving God. Look at verse 10. He's delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then notice this kicker, as what? He'll deliver us as you help us with your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is a sweet passage, but it tells us about God's purposes in the trials and the difficulties that we have. In the same way that an athlete goes to the gymnasium, or maybe not even an athlete, someone who just needs to be in the gym, let's say that, which is any of us. But the reason they go is to go through exercises, to lift weights, to hit the stair climber, whatever means of punishment you pick up. And the whole point is to introduce strain and resistance and repetition and actually a breaking down of the muscles so that they build up and develop strength. In the same way, God brings troubles and difficulties. God does. He brings them into our life to test us, to strengthen us, and to develop us. They're not accidental. They're not unintended. They are purposeful from the Father's hands, and therefore are good. I love what Chuck Swindoll used to say with the best preaching voice ever. I wish I had his voice. Either that or James Earl Jones. Our church would be three times the size if I had their voice. Chuck Swindoll used to say, if you only expect good things from God, you only have half a God. God brings difficult things into our life, and we may not like that, but he does it for our good and for our development. If you read the Gospels, when it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. Did God tempt Jesus? No, Satan did. But the Holy Spirit led him to the place where that would occur. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't passive. God took him to that place, God the Holy Spirit. The book of James cites that God does not tempt us, but he does test us, and it develops endurance and perseverance. And mysteriously, maybe one of the most mysterious passages in all of the scriptures, it says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We tend to just think of it as an automatic thing, right? Obedience just fell out of Jesus' life. No, he learned obedience, and he learned it through suffering. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't think you're going to get through life without troubles. They are an important part of God's discipleship training program. They teach us, number one, dependence upon God. And number two, they teach us interdependence upon the body of Christ. I love how Paul says here in verse 11, he talks about, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. And I just want to offer one comment about this aspect of prayer here. A lot of things could be said about prayer. That could be a whole sermon series. But it is quite frankly one of the most powerful ways that we help one another. Sometimes it bothers me when Christians act as though prayer were the last resort. Oh no, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. Well, maybe we should pray about it. Maybe we should have started praying about it. You know, maybe if we had started there, it wouldn't feel like a last resort. It is one of the most powerful things that we do to invoke the help of God. J.I. Packer beautifully says in an excellent little book that I've noted in your handout there, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, the Christian is the sanest and the wisest when he prays. For all of the objections that we might have, the questions, the concerns, whatever, when we get to our knees and we come before the Father, we're doing the very smartest thing possible. We're going to the one who has real help to offer. One of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures, and I'll close with this. If you're going through a particular season of struggle, testing, troubles, Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's what we can do. God's got the rest. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his ministry, which was one of authority, one of correction, one of teaching, exhortation, and yet one of love and affection and encouragement. Lord, I pray that we would glean from his love for the church, for the sacrifices that he was willing to go through, and for the affection he was willing to share with those that he knew he had hurt, even with his sharp rebukes. God, may we so learn what it means to live in Christian community. Truly giving and sharing our lives, able to receive comfort from others, and able to extend it because we're integrated in Christian community. As we go through the troubles and difficulties of life, may the body of Christ strengthen us, comfort us with their presence and their ministry, and may they help us with their prayers. Lord, I pray that we would know your presence, that you would not just be an intellectual idea, that you would be the pervading experience of our life. So thank you for this book. God, teach us from it and grow us in the ways of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.